We turn in God's Word tonight to Mark chapter 11. Text, I believe, verses 15 through 18. And if you attend the combined Bible study, this will be part of our study in this coming week. It worked out that way. I had planned to preach this in the series here, and it worked out we're studying it this week, so maybe we won't have a lot of discussion on it, but we can talk about some of the applications of it in this coming week, yet it fits well in this series we have on the stone rejected. So we read out of Mark 11, we'll read the first 19 verses of the chapter. When they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And now begins the text. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Thus far, we read God's Word. Let's come before God now in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray thy blessing upon the word that is preached tonight, so that we would see and understand Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we would know Him better, and that we would love Him more. We pray, Lord, that Thou will work in us the right response to this Word, so that we would be filled with the knowledge of our need for Jesus Christ, and see and understand what it is that He has done for us, who is the chief cornerstone of the church. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy Word that Thou dost give to us, and give strength to Thy servant, that he may be a faithful servant of Christ, pointing out Jesus Christ to us and His truth in this passage. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark 11, we come to the beginning of what is called the Passion Week. It's the week of Jesus' suffering. We read in the beginning of that chapter how Jesus entered in on Sunday of that week, He entered into Jerusalem. And he came in such a way that he was declaring that he was a king, but not an earthly king, but an heavenly king. For he came riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. But as he rode into Jerusalem, he rode into Jerusalem with great fanfare. The people saw that he was coming, the news spread, and the people gathered. It was like a parade almost. And people were going in front of him and putting branches down and their coats down. And people were following behind. And they were crying out as he traveled into Jerusalem, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," as we read then in verses 9 and 10. When he arrives at the temple and sees that it's getting toward the end of the day, then Jesus and his disciples turn around and they leave the city again, going back to Bethany where they were staying with their good friends, Mary, and Martha, and Lazarus. Then on Monday, Jesus and the disciples enter into Jerusalem again. On their way, Jesus sees a fig tree and goes up to it. It has leaves on it, but no fruit. And so Jesus curses that fig tree, and that's a picture of the leaders of the Jews there and of the Jews of that day who looked good on the outside, but they were not fruit producing. And so Jesus gave his curse, and the next day they find that that tree had withered. After seeing that fig tree, Jesus and the disciples then enter into the temple on that Monday morning. As Jesus approaches the temple, we want to see and understand what it is that Jesus and his disciples were seeing as they entered into the temple. They would have seen the marble walls and the gleaming gold pillars in the morning sun. They would have seen huge crowds ascending to the temple, so that already there would have been a stream of people flowing up the steps to the court of the Gentiles. This court of the Gentiles was on the south side of the temple, and it was a huge court. It was about the length of 3 football fields and about 250 yards wide. So all kinds of people were heading into that court of the Gentiles. And Jesus would have seen there in that court people lined up at the money-changing tables. They were there because they were required to pay the temple tax of a half a shekel. Along with that, Jesus and his disciples would have seen huge lines forming to buy livestock there in the temple for the Passover and for their sacrifices. And what that all meant was that the noise in the temple would have been horrific and deafening. There would have been merchants shouting from their stalls to potential customers, haggling over prices with them. There would have been the bawling of the livestock there in the temple, and the smells like a stockyard, or the smells like a barn during the week of the Hudsonville Fair. The temple was being defiled by all of this. And Jesus does something about it here in the text. He cleanses the temple. Tonight we look at this cleansing of the temple in our series, our short series, Before We Remember the Death of Our Savior Jesus Christ on Good Friday. We're looking at this short series and the stone rejected. We looked last time, 2 weeks ago, at 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at that passage there of the stone that is rejected that has become the cornerstone of the church. We saw there, of course, that Jesus Christ is the one who is rejected by so many, but by that very rejection, he became the cornerstone of the church, because by that rejection, he was nailed to the cross by wicked men, but on that very cross, our salvation was accomplished. Atonement was accomplished for all of his people. We see also as we look at the life of our Savior that there was a rejection of our Savior, but a rejection that worked for our salvation. That's what we keep in mind then as we consider this text tonight under the theme, cleansing the temple. Notice first the needed cleansing, secondly the effectual cleansing, and then finally the rejected cleansing. Jesus explains in verse 17 why the temple at that day needed to be cleansed. It needed to be cleansed because the temple had been made into a den of thieves. We have to go back to what was happening there. We have to go back to the scene that was painted at the beginning of the sermon, what it is that Jesus and His disciples saw. All of the buying and selling that was going on in the temple made a ruckus in the temple, but from a certain perspective, it seemed very innocent and in fact, even very helpful. That would be true from a certain perspective because the Jews, not only that lived there in Jerusalem, but Jews from all over Israel and from northern Galilee and from the nations around as well, they were flocking to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. When they came to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, that which they needed was a Passover lamb. They needed a lamb without spot or blemish. And along with that, the people would come bringing animals to sacrifice there in the temple. Doves and bullocks and other animals that would be sacrificed there. It seemed very convenient that they could purchase these animals right there at the temple. So that people didn't have to travel long distances with these animals that would later be sacrificed or a lamb that would be used as a Passover lamb. Or they wouldn't have to stop on their way and make a detour and stop at one of the ranches along the way to buy these animals. They could purchase them right there at the temple. It seemed very convenient. There were all of these stalls set up in the outer courtyard of the temple where they could buy these animals for the Passover. But then as we have that described, you think about the smells and you think about all of the noise and the yelling and the shouting and the money exchanging that was going on there in the temple. It was not a place for worship. Another element of this we find in the text is that people were using the temple courtyard as a shortcut. There was a law against that. The people were not supposed to do that, move from one part of the city to the other through the courtyard of the temple. But that's exactly what was going on, according to the text, that people were carrying their burdens. They were carrying things, transporting things. It would be like trucks moving through the church parking lot, maybe. That's what was happening. People were transporting goods from one part of the city to the other. I'm using the shortcut of the temple courtyard. But that wasn't the worst of it all. Jesus points out what was so bad about what was going on. They had made the temple a den of thieves. Now, the word thieves here does not refer to the kind of robber who would sneak stealthily into a home late at night under the cover of darkness to steal something that belongs to another. There's a different word in the Greek language for that. But this word for thieves here refers to one who plunders. And this is exactly what was going on here at the temple. The people were being fleeced. They were being fleeced by the leaders of the Jews. The leaders of the Jews had a racket that was going on here. They were stealing from the people right before their very eyes. And this is how it was happening. Remember, they had to bring a perfect lamb for the Passover feast. Who approved that lamb for each of the families that had to be slaughtered for the Passover feast? The priest did. And so what was happening in that day is if one brought their own lamb to the temple to be approved by the priests probably would reject it and say, nope, it's not good enough. They'd find little flaws in that lamb and say, nope, it's not a perfect, spotless lamb. But by the way, we've got some stalls right over there. And if you want to purchase a lamb, we've got pre-approved lambs over there. So you just go and buy one. And so they could go over there. And the people knew this. They wouldn't bring their own lambs. They would buy them there at the temple. But the prices were inflated. They were very high. So if people brought their own and they purchased them somewhere else, they would be much lower in cost. But the leaders of the Jews had elevated the prices and put that money in their pockets. And that wasn't a little thing. There are those who estimate that over 200,000 lambs would be slaughtered for a Passover feast in this time in Jerusalem. But there's more. In addition to this, when people came to the temple, all men over 20 years old had to pay the temple tax of a half shekel. Now, a half shekel wasn't a large amount. It was about 2 days' wages. But the requirement of the leaders of the Jews was to pay that temple tax, you had to use the currency of the temple. That was needed also to buy animals. So those coming in from out of town were not allowed to use their own currency, but they had to exchange that currency for the currency that was accepted there at the temple. And the leaders of the Jews would charge a high fee for the exchange of currency. And again, that was going into the pockets of the leaders of the Jews. This is how they had made the temple a den of thieves. So now when Jesus cleanses the temple, he explains why he does that. It's because they had made it a den of thieves. Now, there's more to understand about this than just the fact that the leaders of the Jews were stealing from the people. And our understanding of that means we have to go back to the passage that Jesus is quoting here. When Jesus says they made the temple a den of thieves, he's quoting out of Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, verse 11. But we need to read some of the context there in Jeremiah chapter 7. So I'm going to read some of the verses out of that. Maybe you want to follow along with me. Jeremiah 7, beginning at verse 8. We read there, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And then jumping down to verse 14, "Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you, and to your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry, nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." This wasn't something new, that the people of Israel had made the temple a den of thieves. They had done that long ago by their sin, and this is what they were doing. They thought, outside of their temple worship, they could live as they pleased. They were doing what they wanted. They were committing all kinds of abominable sins against God. But then they were coming into the temple with all of their sacrifices and saying, as they came before God, even though they were also worshiping Baal, that we're okay before God. We're acceptable in His sight because of these sacrifices that we bring and because of this worship that we bring to God. And God says there in Jeremiah 7, in their doing so, they had made the temple a den of thieves. That's what the leaders of the Jews were doing. Allowing all of this sin to go on there in the temple, and the sin to go on as well there in Jerusalem, and yet say, oh, we're coming before God and worshiping Him, acting as if they are so pious in coming before Him. Jesus identifies then why it was that the temple of that day needed cleansing. Before we go on and look at that cleansing that Jesus accomplished there, we should see and understand very practically that the church today needs this kind of cleansing. The church today needs this kind of cleansing. There is within the church today a wrong thinking that the church can be a den of thieves, a cave of thieves, and yet the church can worship God and be pleasing unto Him. There's still that wrong idea in the church today. It happens in churches around us. There are churches in which pastors, they're the head honcho in the church, the CEO of the church. And he runs the church in such a way that he does it for his own profit. He fleeces, as it were, the people. He's putting that money in his own pockets to become rich. There are pastors who embezzle. There are pastors who abuse their positions of authority so that they can have a say over everything in the church and get their own people into the board of directors there in the church. And then there are pastors who even use their positions of authority to get the things that they want from the people. And then we read about even sexual abuse scandals within the church. Or from a different perspective, the church becomes a haven or place for all kinds of impenitent sinners. That's what so many churches in our day are saying. They're saying, well, come as you are. And now, even in Hudsonville, you will see churches that are flying the flag, the rainbow flag that represents homosexuality, to say to people, you don't have to repent of your sins. There's an open door here. And you can continue living in your sin, yet this is a place where you can come and worship. And you're pleasing to the one true and living God. That's making the church a den of thieves. But understand, this is a danger, not just out there, but we need also to look at ourselves. And it's a danger for us as well. To think that because we have our doctrine right on election, or our doctrine right on the covenant, to have our doctrine right on justification, that in the end it really doesn't matter how we live. The only important thing is right doctrine. Now don't get me wrong, right doctrine is very important within the church. It's important that we understand what God reveals clearly in His Word. But we must not allow that to make the church a haven for ungodliness and sin. To say, well, worldliness and drunkenness and partying and all of that, that doesn't matter in our lives. The church today needs the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Because what the text teaches us is that we cannot experience and enjoy fellowship with God while living in the way of sin. Jesus is teaching us that here in this passage. We must not think that we can continue on in a life of sin impenitently and yet come before God in worship and we are pleasing to Him. We need cleansing. And so now we turn to that cleansing work of Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus cleansed the temple. We go back to the history here, the actual cleansing that took place. This is the second time in Jesus' ministry when He cleansed the temple. We have a record of it happening as well in John chapter 2, much earlier in Jesus' ministry, when He found some pieces of rope there at the temple and He formed a whip. And with that whip, He drove out the animals and the buyers and the sellers and the money exchangers from the temple. Now here in the text, we don't read of Jesus making a whip. Maybe He did the same thing. Maybe He didn't. But here we find that Jesus drove out the buyers and the sellers from the temple. He did that forcefully. This wasn't a request of Jesus. He wasn't saying, you know, guys, you're really not doing what you should be doing, and would you please leave the temple? No, we see Jesus here with a righteous anger. A righteous anger because of what's happening here in the temple. He's driving them out. Forcefully, He's driving them out. That's the very idea of the word here in the text. He was firm in doing this. He wasn't out of control in a rage, but in that righteous anger, He drives them out. He overturns the tables with all that money on. So kids, picture all kinds of coins. So from our perspective, pennies and dimes and nickels and quarters all spread out on the table, and then taking that table and overturning it, and all those coins go flying. And you can see these money changers at those tables quickly trying to pick up their money lest anybody would steal the profits that they have made. And so Jesus drives all of this out of the temple. And the text tells us as well in verse 16, "And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." He puts an end to the people who are making the temple a shortcut from one end of the city to the other end of the city. No more of that. And suddenly the temple that was very loud with all of the commotion of the buying and the selling and the animals and all the smells and all the rest, it's gone. It's quiet. All that noise is taken away. And again, the temple is a place for worship and prayer. Now, this work of Jesus in cleansing the temple points us to what it is that Jesus had come to do. He came to cleanse His temple. There's a beautiful picture here in this. We understand that from the Scriptures, which tell us that the temple is the picture of the church. The temple is a picture of the church. That's what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5 of that chapter, "He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then it goes on to speak of the cornerstone of that foundation, who is Jesus Christ. Then Ephesians 2 points that out very clearly as well. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the church using the terminology of the temple. Verses 20 through 22, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." The temple is a picture of the church. The church is the house of God, made up of the elect, that God has called out of this world, chosen from all eternity, and given the gift of faith and salvation. The church is the called out people of God. That's what the word church in the New Testament means. The called out people of God, united to Jesus Christ by faith, and God dwells with His people. That's the temple, the church. And it's the church that is cleansed by Jesus' death on the cross. This is why the cleansing of the temple happens here during the Passion Week, just a few days before Jesus is nailed to the cross, where He would atone for all of our sins. On the cross, Jesus Christ purified the elect. He bore the punishment of their sin. He earns for them perfect righteousness. That's the work of Jesus Christ in cleansing His temple, the church. But now there's another part to that. Jesus Christ, of course, purifies His church. It works in them holiness and begins that holiness within us until, when we're taken to heaven, that it's perfect. Then there's no more sin. But along with that, Jesus Christ expels from the church those who do not belong, those who do not repent of their sins. That's what He does through the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. For he keeps the church pure in that way by putting outside of the church those who continue to walk in sin without repenting of their sin. This is all part of the work of Jesus Christ in cleansing his church. But now we want to look at that more fully in the language, in the words of the text itself. We looked at part of it as Jesus explained the cleansing of the temple in verse 17. He did it because they had made the temple a den of thieves. But now along with that, we have to look at what he says in the beginning of that verse. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Jesus is teaching in these words that the only way that we can have fellowship with God is through Him. The only way to have fellowship with God is through Him. We see that in those very words. First of all, Jesus speaks of my house. Now, we saw that that was referring to the temple, and the temple is a picture of the church, but there's more to it. And we want to see that and understand that right now. When Jesus there uses these words, by the way, I should have mentioned this before, he's again quoting from the Old Testament. If you've got a reference Bible, you would see the reference in the middle. Jesus here is quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And so the house of God that Jesus is speaking of is the temple. The temple that was built by Solomon, and now this temple where Jesus is at right now in the text, it's not the same temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. This is the temple that was rebuilt. And this is still the house of God. What's the idea of that? Well, the temple was the place in the Old Testament where God symbolically dwelled or lived with His people. There are different ways in which that was pictured. That was pictured by the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. That was a picture of the presence of God there among His people. Not only that, but the temple itself pictured this. But of course, remember that the people themselves were not allowed to go into the temple. So none of the people ever went inside the temple building itself. Only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place, and only the high priest, once a year, could go into the most holy place where he sprinkled blood there on the mercy seat. The priests would go into the holy place twice a day. They're bringing coals off of the altar of burnt offering and placing them on the altar of incense, and then put incense on that little altar there in the temple, and it would be filled with smoke as a picture of the prayers of the people of God, only through that sacrifice on the altar outside there of the temple. But all of that was to show that the temple was only a picture. So this was the place where God dwelled with His people symbolically. It was not the real house of God. And so that's important for us to understand too then. The real house of God is the church. It's the people of God. And the idea of it is that God fellowships with His people. He fellowships with His people. Now it's important for us to keep straight as well. Sometimes we might pray before we come to worship about coming into the house of God. The house of God is not this building. There's nothing special in this building. We could meet in a barn. That's the first building where Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church met in. It was in a barn. You may meet in a barn for worship. Because it's not about the building. We're very thankful for the building we have. And that it's a building dedicated to the worship of God. But there's nothing special about this building, these walls here, except that it's dedicated to the worship of God. The house of God is not a building. The house of God is the church. We are the house of God. And God is pleased to fellowship with us. That's the whole idea of the temple. Now that's brought out here in the text, especially the concept of fellowship, when Jesus calls, quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, the temple, the house of prayer. What's prayer? Well, prayer is the way we communicate with our Father. That's part of our worship. In our worship, God communicates with us. He speaks to us in His Word. He speaks to us through His servants who bring the Word of God and expound the Holy Scriptures. And then we respond. And one of the ways we respond is in prayer. The incense that was offered in the temple was a picture of this. The prayers of the people of God going up to God as the priest would be there in the temple praying for the people. And it shows the only basis for those prayers being acceptable before God. Those coals taken off the altar outside the temple. Those coals that came from that altar where animals were burned as a picture of the sacrifice of the Savior who was to come. And so we're reminded of this, that we can come before God for Jesus' sake. But here's the point. Fellowship. We have fellowship with God. And it's only through Jesus Christ. And along with that, this is for all nations. How striking is that? Now, there is some understanding of that, although it would appear the Jews in Jesus' day didn't have a great understanding of that. But there was there at the temple, the courtyard for the Gentiles. They weren't allowed any further into the temple, but there was that courtyard for the Gentiles, saying that there was some understanding that one day the gospel would go to the nations and God would gather His people from the Gentiles, from all the nations of the world. Now Jesus quotes that here. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. God will gather His church and people from all the nations of the world. Now we put all of this together. And what is it that Jesus is teaching us here in these words? Well, this is it. Jesus is saying that He is the only way that we can have fellowship with God. We have a place in the house of God because Jesus Christ bore the punishment of our sins and He imputes to us His perfect righteousness. And because of this, we enjoy fellowship with God. We may communicate with Him. We may worship Him. We may gather in this building and be assured of the loving presence of our Father. And Jesus here is showing us how important then corporate worship is, how important it is that we gather as the people of God for worship. But we must never think in this worship that we can come with all of our sins and just think, even though I walked in certain sins and maybe I repeat these sins and they're gross and they're awful sins, that I need not repent and I can just come before God and everything's okay. Jesus was consistently pointing out what authentic worship is. Remember Jeremiah 7. Remember Jeremiah 7, as Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7. Worship that is pleasing to God, of course, is worship that is only in Jesus Christ. But also, we understand that worship that's pleasing to God must be authentic from the heart worship. Now, what's authentic from the heart worship? It's worship that's not about me. It's not about me looking good. It's not about me just showing my face here in church. It's not about a certain compartment of my life. Well, I've got work and I've got some play and I've got relaxation and I've got worship. No, it's not just this small compartment of my life. But all of life is to be worship of the one true and living God. And that's why this worship is so important, that I'm renewed and refreshed in that and I'm reminded that I'm to live all of life for the glory of His name. Worship that is authentic and from the heart is worship in which we're devoted to God, praising Him for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's worshiping Him in the awareness of His holiness and His perfect love in Jesus Christ. And so we have to come. We're called, but we have to come to thank this God who has done everything to save me from my sins and bring me into a relationship of love and friendship. It's so easy for this worship to be disrupting. Can you imagine trying to go into the temple and worship God? For those who were the true people of God at the time of the Passover feast, how could anybody worship with all of that noise, with all of that commotion, with everything that was going on? We struggle with the same thing, don't we? Oh, it's not the noise of animals in the back. It's not the noise of buying and selling that's going on, at least not out there. We don't have coffee shops here, no restaurants, no people calling for our business after the worship services. But the problem's in here. Problems in here. The noise of everything else going around. Thinking about games and brackets and tournaments and thinking about buying and selling. It's very easy for us today. There the screen is, and you jump on Facebook. Oh, somebody's selling something. It might be gone tomorrow if I wait till tomorrow, and I'm not actually. So there's the thought process. And then that enters in. We come to worship, and we've got that going on. It's all of those other things that so easily are on our minds as we come to worship. And those noises can disrupt us in our worship. The point that Jesus makes here is in our fellowship, we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Yet also, we must understand the importance of repenting of our sins and putting away the noise so that we can worship the one true and living God. But now also, as we look at this passage tonight, we also do have to see the response. The response of the leaders of the Jews. We have that in verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it. They heard those words of Jesus and sought how they might destroy Him. For they feared Him because all the people were astonished at His doctrine. We see here in this response of the scribes and the leaders that they rejected this stone. They sought how they might destroy Him. The idea there in verse 18, when it says, and sought how they might destroy Him, they didn't just have a little brief conversation and say, you know, by the way, we got to do something about this Jesus. This was their passion. Right now, they could think about nothing else than getting rid of Jesus. And when it says destroy Him, it means literally destroy Him. They're plotting His death. How can we get rid of this Jesus? Not just get Him out of Jerusalem, but get rid of Him. Period. Final. So that we're not bothered by Him anymore. That's what they're thinking about. And that's what they're plotting. And they're trying to find some way that they can do it. Now, that's a struggle for them. Because Jesus right now seems very popular with the people. The people are enamored with His doctrine, with His teaching. How can we do this in a quiet and a discreet way so that we don't raise all kinds of trouble with the people there? See, that's the leaders of the Jews. It's all about reputation. All about how they look before others. They feared the people. And Jesus had exposed the hypocrisy of these leaders and the dead formalism of the worship there at the temple. And these leaders are mad. They're angry. They want to get rid of Him. But they're still cautioned because they fear the people. So they're making their plans. How will we do it? And that escalates through the Passion Week, of course. In this we see that they rejected the One who was chosen by God from all eternity to be the very cornerstone of the church. And they reject Him because this is what they want the temple to be. A place to harbor thieves and evildoers. Just think about it from this perspective. Their vision of the church. So their vision of the church is, we want the church to be a place that is a den of thieves. That's what they wanted for the church. Because they were out for money. They wanted the money. They didn't want to serve and honor the one true and living God. They were not in awe of the holiness of God. They were not in awe of the grace of God. And so there's no blessing upon them in their so-called worship. They rejected the cornerstone of the church in this way. And that's what many are doing today. You see, that's the significance of what we're talking about tonight. The churches today that want the church to be a place that is a haven for people to continue in their sinful way. And they bring the message, you're okay. Everything's okay. You need not repent. Homosexuality, that's okay. Now don't get me wrong on this. If there are homosexuals who wanted to worship with us, they ought to be welcome. We would say, come, worship, hear the gospel, hear the word of God. But understand, the gospel is not going to say to you, because that's not a true gospel, the gospel is not going to say to you, you're okay as you are, you don't have to make any changes. But the word of God comes to you and says, repent of your sin. That's true of any other sinner who enters in. That's the word of God to us as sinners. You must repent of your sins and turn from your sinful way. But when the church becomes a den of thieves, a place to harbor evildoers, that church is rejecting the cornerstone, Jesus Christ Himself. That's the seriousness of that. And that's the seriousness of our worship. If it's just outward, to look good. In the end, that's a worship that is a rejection of the cornerstone. So there is a great rejection of the chief cornerstone of the church. There was in that day. There is in our day. May that not be true among us. But even though there is that rejection, that did not keep him from being the chief cornerstone of the church. Even through this, through all the plotting and the planning, what it accomplished was the very salvation of the church. And we see that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. He washes away our sins by His blood and by His Spirit. He cleanses a people who are interested then in godliness and holiness. And they're not willing to tolerate sin in their own lives or in the church either. And that's the church that experiences the beauty of fellowship with God. Enjoying that fellowship, knowing that in what they're doing, they're pleasing before God. So what a history this is. Showing the cleansing work of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sin. May we not respond as these leaders of the Jews, but love Him and serve Him and worship Him from hearts that are moved by this amazing work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word and for what it says to us today as a church. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we've rejected Christ and worshiped at times in wrong ways. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt spur us on to worship Thee from hearts that are right before Thee. We're right in Jesus Christ, but also that we repent of our sins and desire to live before Thee in a right way. So we're thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy with Thee, our God, only through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name alone that we pray. Amen.